Memorial Day. Year after year, we set apart a time to remember. As a nation together, we remember the sacrifice of our national heroes. And this helps us to maintain our national identity. We remember those who paid so dearly the cost of their life's blood for the sake of our country, its people, and for the freedoms that we hold dear. We remember wars that have been fought throughout the history of our country, generation after generation, and the victory that was secured in pain and blood. Many of us remember specific names of people. We remember friends, people that we served with. We remember acquaintances, even loved ones. And as we pray for those Gold Star families, they are remembering today. I'm sure that each of us, especially here in an Army chapel, we take this holiday very seriously. And that we honor those that we call the fallen. We remember. And the repetition of Memorial Day helps us in this. It is right that we are reminded. And may we never forget. The need for repetition. Well, this is not something that is a new understanding. The Apostle Peter knew this lesson well. And so he emphasizes the need for remembering by reminding us throughout this second letter of 2 Peter. And we first looked at his specific call to remember in chapter 1. And now here in chapter 3, Peter revisits the need to remember. He repeats themes that he's addressed at length or he's just touched upon as he pretty much he brings this letter, summing it all up to bring it to a close. And so he gives an example here. He gives an example about how the Scriptures shine a light upon the lie of those he calls scoffers here. As he's been talking about false teachers, we know they're included in that. He illustrates how important such memory, such remembering of the Scriptures are, and how important it is in the defense of our faith and in our hope to the future. False teachers, scoffers, they will twist the truth of God's Word. And they rely on our forgetfulness. They rely on our ignorance of God's Word in order to advance their evil agenda. Now, Christians have been set free by the pain and the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 talks about this at length. And it was a price that He paid on the cross. And He paid it for us. As a result, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are set free to live righteously before Him. And in Romans 6, Paul refers to this freedom, interestingly, as being a slave to righteousness. But it is there that we find true freedom. False teachers lie by very definition of what a false teacher is. They do so in a way to alter what we who are Christians believe and understand. And, well, they also do it in a way to throw up a smokescreen so that people who have never really heard the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might not hear that truth. And so whatever they hear would be distorted, and so that they might believe something that is not true. Well, when we, as Christians, when we succumb to the lie that the false teachers throw out there, whatever it may be, when we succumb to that, to something that is not true, our actions will then take us down a false path. And this is because ethics follow belief. In other words, our understanding of what is right and true and good and how we act will be impacted by a lie rather than the truth. On such a false path, we cannot even hope to live the righteous life that our Lord Jesus has called us to live. And while as true Christians, we are saved through faith, that by God's grace, we are His people, we can find ourselves, when we succumb to the lie, serving the very master from whom we were freed, sin. Therefore, we must remember the truth of God's word. This theme that Peter hammers, we must remember the truth of God's word. And we must shine its light upon any teaching that may be false out there that would lead us astray. And so let's look at the lesson that Peter gives and how he shows us the power of remembering. Look again at verses 1 through 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Here Peter goes back to a theme that he hit in chapter 1, this teaching of remembering, particularly that we should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through our apostles. In other words, we as Christians need to first of all know what we are to remember. And in our knowing, we then remember what the Scriptures teach, what is in this Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And this remembering, it prepares us as Christians to deal with scoffers. For scoffers don't believe what this Bible says. And it's their agenda to disturb our belief and our understanding of God's Word. And false teachers, of course, we talked to them in length, so I'm not going to go into that today so much. We spent 3 Sundays on that. It's okay. So, but these scoffers, in support of their sinful agendas, they deviously bring into question the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the Bible. Peter, think about it, Peter writes, he was there in the first century, he'd been testifying that the Lord is coming again, and so they question that. And he says that these scoffers would be coming in the last days. Well, what is that? If Peter's talking about the last days, what is that? Well, we know from the Scriptures that the apostles considered themselves to be living in the last days. And we understand from the Scriptures, too, that the last days can be defined, really, from the time that Jesus came, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again, and He ascended to heaven, until the time that He will return. We live in the last days now. And Peter's telling us that, well, indeed, the scoffers of the testimony of the apostles were there in the church then, and that they will be with us all the way until the time that the Lord Jesus does come again. Now, using an illustration from a situation that Peter was facing directly in the church, he says in verse 4, take a look, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, here, as we look at this, what we see is a repetition within repetition. Peter's real good about that. That's a technique of teaching. Repeat things over and over so that the people you're teaching get it. And so in this repetition, and there's this from this theme of remembering that Peter is talking about, he reinforces things that he has already said so far, using a major theme and a major illustration. I mean, he refers as we go on here, in 5 and 6, he goes on. Let's look. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." And you see, in chapter 2, he referred to the flood. He referred to judgment. And this is how he is addressing these false teachers. How does he address them? It's by remembering the Scriptures. They put out this question, and granted, on the surface, their question seems like a plausible question. Where is this coming? Things haven't changed. Things have been going on like they always have. You're saying he's coming again. Well, where is he? That's what they were asking. And Peter, by his remembering, shows how their question really is, well, frankly, stupid. I mean, to give them credit, but he said they deliberately do it, so it's hard to give them credit. But at best, such a question can only be considered an ignorant question. But Peter says they do this deliberately. They question the testimony of the apostles. And so he answers by remembering, using themes that he has talked about, and judgment. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1. All the way back. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth and so on. And he goes all the way there. He says, okay, there's your question and there's your support for what you're asking. Well, let's look at that. What do the Scriptures really say? And so Peter looks at it. He points out that the truth of the Scripture shines light into the lie that these scoffers would put forward. He shows that, indeed, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Their accusation was God hasn't really done anything. The world was created and the patriarchs came along and everything's just kind of been going along. And God just kind of leaves it alone, lets it go. And what is this you're talking about, God intervening with a judgment? Come on. And so they'll say that. I've heard a lot of things, even recently, that are along those same lines. What Peter points out, though, is that God indeed intervenes in His creation. And first of all, He intervened by the means of His Word in creating the earth from the waters. And then he says that God later intervened in His creation in judgment at the flood. And by the means of His Word, He destroyed the world by water in the flood. And such intervention proves that God is not asleep. God is not a clockmaker God who created the world and the universe, and then He just retreated into heaven and just lets it tick along while He sits back. That is not the God of the Bible. He interacts with His creation. He is actively involved in what is going on. And He indeed intervenes. And the question of judgment is something that Peter, of course, says, hey, He's done it before. We talked about that a few weeks ago at length. But in fact, God has judged before, and the Scriptures tell us He will do so again. And this judgment will also be by His Word. Look at verse 7. "But by the same Word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." By the same Word that created the world, that created the earth and the heavens, by the same Word, God has maintained the earth up to this time. Colossians 1:17. He keeps all of creation waiting. And why does He do this? Creation is waiting until God's Word brings that final judgment. And as Peter tells us, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, burned up by fire, and the world itself And we can talk about the heavens and the earth, and then we can talk about the world as world being man. You know, these are some distinctions, but we're not going to go into that too deep detail. Y'all understand that? Head nod. No? You're all good. Okay, so you understand that distinction. Good. Now anyway, what Peter here is talking about is not something new. He didn't just come up with this. He didn't just say, this is not, this. When you read this, if you have any knowledge of the Scriptures, this should not be a surprise that he's saying that this is going to happen. Why? Well, it was foretold. Isaiah 66:15-16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the judge. John the Baptist, he foretold concerning the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's talking about people. Paul reiterated this. He reiterated this coming judgment in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are teachings that we must know and understand. We must know what is to come. Because otherwise, why would we need to be saved? If there is not a judgment, why would we need salvation? And it's for good reason that the false teachers scoff at such teachings. At least good reason as far as they're concerned. I mean, think about it. They really want to wish away the coming judgment. If you want to go your own way and live your own life in your sinful desires, you want to deny that there's a judgment, because that means you will be held accountable. And 2 Peter 2 is very clear on the judgment that's coming on false teachers. And it's something that they should be afraid of. Rather than wishing it away, false teachers need to be going, whoa. And we really need to be honest about this. Because if they're deliberately denying it, they're being deliberate about their false teaching in this matter. The judgment to come is something, though, that we as Christians, that we do not need to worry about. We do not need to live our lives in fear that the Lord is coming to judge the world and to destroy all of creation in fire. And there's no need for us to do that. For Peter answers the question of the scoffers. Look at verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's answering the question, you know, why? Why does God delay? Peter reminds us. He goes back and he points to the eternal nature of the Lord who is revealed in his word. The Lord's perspective is not bound by limited time references as ours is. We read from Psalm 90 earlier today, and it's talking about the eternal nature of the Lord and how brief our life is. Because the briefness of 70 or 80, in Bill's case, what are you, Bill, now? 93? You had a birthday recently, didn't you? In Bill's case, in the 90s. But still, considering how long eternity is and how God is ever-present and all-knowing for all history that has been and all history that will come. From that perspective, he sees things. And so Peter reminds us there, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He echoes so that we would remember what Psalm 94 says. For 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday, and when it is past, or as we watch in the night. Think about this. The Lord's perspective is not ours, and ours certainly is not what the Lord's is. His is so much greater to us to be beyond measure. So who are we to say the Lord's being slow about what he's going about doing? We don't even understand what slowness means when it comes from the Lord God's perspective. Peter also reminds us that Jesus foretold of his return, his coming. The apostle Peter saying, hey, I'm not making this up. The Lord Jesus told it. In Mark 13:24-27, Jesus said, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus told us he is coming again. And Peter is reminding us of that. He reminds us that God delays because of his mercy. This mercy is consistent with his revealed character. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And indeed, those of us who know the Lord Jesus and are his people, we wait for him. And this is saying that we are blessed in our waiting. Think about it. If Jesus had come back in the first century, if he'd come again while Peter was still alive, and while, you know, while these scoffers that Peter's talking about were scoffing, well, what about the rest of the Lord's people? What about us? From that time on, millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians would have never have lived. The Lord loves his people. He's known us for all eternity. He knows who his people are. He will let none of us slip out of his hand. And so he waits patiently as generation after generation after generation of believers are born and live their lives for his glory. The Lord will let none of his people slip out of his hand. And that means that he waits. He redeems all of us. Who knows how many of the elect even today have not been born? Who knows how many people that from families here have not been born? Yes, we yearn for the Lord's coming. But he waits for the sake of his people. We give glory to God for his patience. We have a holy God. And if you've ever done a study on holiness and you think in terms of what a holy God really means, we have a little bit of perspective on how a perfect God has to deal with generation after generation of wickedness in this world. And he, while all this evil in the world goes on, he waits through it all. And he does not bring his judgment yet. And it is for the sake of his people that he does so. There will come a time when the full complement of the elect will have been born and will be saved. And we don't know when that is. And when God determines when that time is, Jesus will come again. And so Peter writes, verses 10 and 11, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter here reminds us of the words of Christ again. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Jesus' return, His second coming, when He comes in power with His kingdom, the consummation of it. When He comes again in judgment, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected. And if you think about that, you really should be considering what you're doing throughout any given day.
Amen.
What if the Lord comes while you're doing that thing, you know? Sorry, Lord. Yeah. Think about that. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. It's not like He's going to say, "Hey, I'm coming in 10 minutes. Get ready." So think about that. And so with readiness in mind, Peter writes in verses 11 through 13, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter is reminding us again, I mean, he hits this, he wants to make sure you get it, of a total cosmic cataclysm. And what he's describing here and what he's referring here makes the flood look like it was just a little thing, kind of a localized event. I mean, in perspective of the entire cosmos, all of creation, all the depths of space, planets throughout the heavens and the earth being completely destroyed, even at the subatomic level, which I think we can gather from scriptures as we look at it. Colossians 1:17 kind of helps us with that. And think of that. The flood, what was that? The Lord flooded the world, killed mankind, but, well, He left the rest of the universe spinning. This is talking about complete intervention and creation in a way that is beyond our comprehension. We can only kind of think about it, but it is truly beyond us to grasp what the Lord is going to do. It will be destroyed, yet understand. And this destruction is not a destruction as we think of destroyed and it's gone forever. This destruction is a refinement. And the refiner's fire, as the Lord refines His creation, and He works out the impurities that are in His creation, from the ashes will rise that new heaven and that new earth where His righteousness dwells. So we're reminded of the prophecy of the day of the Lord in Isaiah 34:4. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Absolute cosmic destruction. Jesus elaborated, Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And this truly is a terrifying thing. Nothing escapes. Nothing escapes. Even if mankind, and I don't know if y'all read science fiction, but some people do. Even if mankind were to invent interstellar travel somehow and have a wormhole to take us 100 light years away, or even a billion light years away, And we settled a planet out there. And like, oh, judgment comes, you know, like the flood. You know, the earth gets flooded, but we'll be okay. Guess what? Even if you are a billion light years away, you will not escape judgment.
Amen.
But as terrifying as the total destruction of all things of creation by fire might be, that day is not something that we as Christians must dread. Guess what? The Lord saves His people, like Noah and his family were saved in the flood. Jesus Christ is the one that saves us. And so we long for it. Revelation 22:20, y'all familiar with that? Come, Lord Jesus, come. I remember when I was in Iraq, I was walking along the hallway one day, and we had had a lot of casualties at that point. It was a rough time, you know, Memorial Day, so. I mean, we were really struggling. There's some pretty heavy combat. A lot of y'all have experienced that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And this young officer was walking through the hallway, and he looks at me and he says, "Chaplain, come, Lord Jesus, come." The tribulation, that combat, and the things we're experiencing were just horrible. And I echoed the sentiment. You know, if only the Lord would come again and save us from this horror. But the Lord had us endure. And we look at this and we understand why. It's for the sake of His people that He does not come again. How many children have been born since that time that we stood in that hallway together and lamented? The Lord's patience is a wonderful thing, something that is mercy and grace. Peter asked, in the light of all this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord God? Well, Peter reminds us what he talked about in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, of how a Christian is by definition, you know this, Christians are the righteousness of God, as Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us, or it's been credited to our account. In other words, Christ's righteousness has been made ours. And so before God, we are righteous. You know that passage we talked about where the righteousness will dwell? But who's the righteousness dwelling there? It's the people of God. It is us. And so, with that perspective, how are we to live? Well, like I said, chapter 1, verses 2 and 8, and I'm not going to go back there and read it because we're running time. He lists there these qualities, these characteristics of a Christian who are living according to the light of God's Word. And there are qualities, there are characteristics that are ours as Christians, and that is how we are to live. Peter comes full circle here. And so what do we take from this? How do we answer that question ourselves when we think, with all this in mind, knowing what is coming, the judgment, how are we to live? How are we to know that Jesus could come at any time? We're to live righteously according to His will. And how do we know what that is? We must know God's Word. We must remember what God's Word is. Throughout every day, we're going to face things that we, if we know God's Word, have an answer for. We're going to face people. We're going to face teachings. We're going to face internet posts, whatever it may be, that may say things that are completely counter what God's Word has to say. And that is when we remember. Well, God's Word says this. Are you going to believe and you're going to follow the scoffers? Are you going to trust in God and His revealed Word? That through the power, people say, well, how did we get this? You know, there's also people try to tear this apart because they know if they can tear apart the foundation, the rock upon which we stand, which is the authority of God's Word, that all that we believe, all that we know is in vain as Christians. And that's why they try to make us doubt. That's why they try to teach us things that are not consistent with God's Word. It's because they're not our friend. They're not out for our best interest. And so, in your best interest, know God's word and remember it. Wield it. You know, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. Wield that sword of the Spirit, God's word, what He has revealed, against those who would seek to lead you astray. If you're at school or at work and somebody says, hey, let's go over here and do this, and you're going, well, would that be right if I do that? If you know God's word, it arms you to be able to answer whether that's right or wrong. Why? It's because ethics follow belief. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The word of God provides the light for us as we walk in this dark world. It shines bright before us, showing the true path of righteousness that we are to follow. And when the lies of those who would lead us astray come and show us alternative paths, God's word will show us that is a false path and one we need to stay away from. Live according to the light that has shined on that path that God has given us in His word as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, empowered by God's Spirit, you will display those qualities. You will be living that life of righteousness that He calls you to live, so that when He comes, you'll be ready. And we don't want to be caught doing something we don't want to be doing, do we? Whatever that might be. Imagine, you know, if you're caught in adultery and you're laying there with somebody who's not your spouse, and the Lord comes again, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, just think about that. How are we to live if all of this is true? This Memorial Day, as we reflect upon the fact that not only is freedom not free, we also remember that with freedom that was bought for us with the blood and the pain of men and women who paid that ultimate price, with freedom comes responsibility as citizens of the United States. There is a responsibility that comes. And what a great crowd, because I don't have to convince you of that. You all know that. Likewise, freed from our sins by the pain and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, by the light of His word, must walk the path of righteousness as we follow Him. That is our responsibility as His people, as citizens of the kingdom of God. That is our responsibility. And He paid in His blood so that we can live that righteous life. In light of God's word, we can see the true path, and we can know which ones are false. And because God's word exposes lies that would lead us astray, we must remember its teachings. We must live freely in its light.